Now, I don't know, how many of you actually watched the eclipse a little while ago? Did anybody actually? Oh, wow, okay, good. So I found out, I don't know if you guys knew this or not, so I got these really cool, they make me look amazing eclipse glasses. I mean, amazing. And I found out that they serve a dual purpose. Not only do they allow you to safely watch the eclipse and all that sort of thing, but they also allow me, I don't know if it's a pastor thing, I actually have the ability to look over the congregation and to tell, that's a person that does not have faith, that's a person that does have faith, person struggling with faith. And so here in just a second, I'm going to be dividing you into groups. No, I'm teasing. You know, it's funny. Sometimes it'd be like, you know, that would be so easy. You know, if we just knew, you know, this is why I'm struggling. This is where I'm struggling. It'd be great as a pastor to even know that. Just, man, how can we help? But that's not always the case. In fact, I think there are times that we show up for church and we're struggling, but the person sitting by us just, they don't know. And you almost feel this isolation. Am I the only one that feels this way? Whereas on the other hand, there might be a person sitting by you that is struggling, and you wouldn't know this. But then there are times that, man, we just wrestle with things, and it almost seems that our doubts begin to get the best of us. And like the recipients of this letter, Hebrews, we start to entertain just weird doubts. Like, man, is this really worth it? Man, am I really able to live the life to which God has called me to, has saved me to? And you begin to even entertain just weird thoughts like, man, it would just be so easy to go back to the old ways, the old times. And so we struggle sometimes with this idea of faithfulness because we know ourselves, and it just seems like, man, our lives are not marked by the faithfulness that we long for. And maybe you've looked, if I ask you, you know, what's your standard of faithfulness? Maybe you would point to, you know, maybe the person that led you to Christ, or maybe a godly grandparent, or maybe you weren't even raised in the church. There was a coworker that you're like, man, that's the person that has the goods. There's something about their life that inspired you. But what the Hebrews writer is saying, after he's introduced who Jesus is, he's prophet, priest, king, he's the brother who's not ashamed to call us brother. He actually goes on to make a point to these struggling Christians. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, notice that he's reminding them, I love how he's doing this, he's reminding them of who they are, even while they're struggling. You're holy, you share in this heavenly calling. He said, I want you to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was more faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And he's actually quoting from Numbers 12:7 there. It's referring to, you know, what Moses' role of establishing, leading God's chosen people. But then he says this, he contrasts Moses with Christ when he says in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. Like when he's talking about the house, he's talking about the church, man, believers. We are his house, but there's an if here. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, real quick, we're going to get back and keep reading, but remember who this letter was written to. It's believers who were Jewish. They grew up in the synagogue, grew up with the rituals of the temple and all this sort of thing. And you've got to know that from chapter 3 forward, as we dig in, we're going to have to not just read at a surface level. We've got to see, man, there's understanding and context provided by the Old Testament. And we're going to see glimpses from Judaism pop up here. And he's going to be making some points, very important points. And in fact, the first thing that we see right here, you see anything of Jewish importance in these first six verses? Anything jump out? Moses. It's a name, Moses. Like, he is a big deal. He, and still is a big deal to the Jews. He was chosen by God for this epic mission. He was the deliverer of God's people from slavery in Egypt. So actually, they considered him their first Messiah. He's considered Israel's greatest prophet by many, if not most. In fact, I think if there's a Mount Rushmore of Jewish prophets, I'm telling you for sure, Moses, he's going to be on there. He's probably the biggest face on there. You know, not only that, he's the one that gave God's law to God's people. He, in essence, served as their first high priest. He represented the Israelites to God, represented God to the Israelites. So when I say that Moses is a big deal, he's a big deal. If you ask any Jew back in these days that he's writing to, who is your standard of faithfulness? They're going to say, there's a good chance they're going to pick up that name, Moses. And he doesn't negate in any way Moses' faithfulness. In fact, he actually doubles down on the fact that Moses is faithful, but he plainly points out that Jesus is actually more faithful than Moses, that Jesus is the perfect standard for faithfulness. In fact, I want you to write down in the margin, I didn't put this in, like if you're taking notes, just write down Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, okay? You can do a little homework this week. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. It's actually one of the most overlooked, or you rarely hear this quoted as a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. It was Moses himself who said that God was going to raise up another prophet like me. The law of the Lord was going to be in his mouth. He's actually speaking of Jesus, but this new Messiah, this new Moses, if you were, was not just a man that was chosen by God. This is someone who was born a man but was sent from God. In fact, if you notice, Jesus is referred to as an apostle here. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus is called an apostle. And you're like, well, hold on a second. I thought like the apostles were like, you know, Peter, James, John, the other dudes. No, actually, Jesus is the ultimate apostle because an apostle is a sent one. Jesus was the sent one. He repeatedly in the Gospels refers to himself as sent. But the Hebrews writer wants them to understand, man, look to Jesus as your standard because, man, he's superior to Moses. Moses is good. Jesus is greater. He has a superior calling. Moses is faithful in the house. He's like, Jesus is the builder of the house. You know, Moses has the title, he's a faithful servant, but Christ is a faithful son who faithfully endured the cross as the savior of the house and became Lord of the house. Us, we're the church. And so he's just making it clear, Jesus is our standard for faithfulness. And man, all through Hebrews, if you keep reading and you get ahead, man, what you see is he's saying, don't turn around. Don't turn around. You can make this. Your confidence is Christ. Your hope is Christ. You don't have to quit. But I like the fact that the Hebrews writer is not just one of those parents that are like, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. You fell down. I'm so sorry. He's kind of also the dad that says, walk it off. And it's not just that, hey, you can make it, and it's that encouragement, but there's also a challenge. There's also several warnings that are here. Because not only is he saying, make Christ your confidence, make Christ your hope, he's making it clear, like, there's actually consequences if Christ isn't our hope. There are actually consequences if we actually turn away from Christ. Like he doesn't play games. By the way, man, I think there's a lot of times we have this view of Jesus. You know, he's my buddy. We hang out. And, you know, you have, I think at times, this wrong picture. Yes, he is the friend of sinners. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't die just to be our friend. He died to be our savior. He died to be our Lord. You can't stop short with Jesus just being a good guy. You can't even stop short with him being just an inspiring teacher. You can't stop short with just him being this historical figure or even like to some people like this. It's almost like he's an imaginary thing that we call out to every once in a while. It's kind of like this mythical thing. He's not like an imaginary best friend. You know, did you ever have your imaginary friend? Dude, I probably shouldn't share this. But Bobby Bradford, who's our junior high teacher, he told me the funniest story. He said, man, there was a guy whose son came home and said, hey, Dad, I want you to meet my imaginary girlfriend. And he's like, oh, you can do a lot better than that. And the son was like, well, thank you, Dad. He said, I wasn't talking to you. That was free. You can give an extra dollar for that. It has nothing to do with what I'm saying. I don't even know. Like, no, here's the thing. Jesus is no figment of our imagination. Like C.S. Lewis put it, he's one of three things based on his claims. He's either a liar or lunatic, or he's Lord. Like, don't just say, oh, he was a good teacher. Dude, like, if you don't believe that he is who he says he is, he honestly either lied or he's a madman. You we have to either accept Christ or not. And here's what he does in verses 7 forward. He starts quoting from Psalm 95. And this is where we're going to have to do a little digging to make sure that we understand the context of what he's saying. So as we read verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, here's where he starts quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Real quick, what he's referring to here, he's referring to an incident that we see mentioned. Actually, there are two similar incidents that happen in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20. And it's interesting because they bookend, the Exodus 17 event happens in the Israelites' first year of wandering in the wilderness. The second event in Numbers 20 happens in their 40th year of wandering in the wilderness, and it refers to something that took place when the Israelites had run out of water. So they're out in the wilderness, they'd run out of water, and they started calling out Moses. They started really giving him a hard time. They challenged him. They began to accuse him of leading them out there to kill their families. And Moses told them, he said, man, you're complaining. You're not testing me, you're testing God. In fact, if you go to Psalm 95, you'll see that the words in verse 8, where he's quoting, it uses rebellion and testing. They have other words, Meribah and Massa. You can find it right there in Psalm 95. It's because the account of them testing at God's command in Exodus 17, Moses hits the rock, water comes out, but then they add this postscript. He says he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled. That's the meaning of the word Meribah. And because they tested the Lord, that's the meaning of the word Massa. Saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here's the crazy thing. The Israelites wandering in the wilderness was bookended by these two accounts. And what bookended and defined their wandering in the wilderness was not their faithfulness. What bookended their wandering was their faithlessness. And there are three things that I want to talk about here that we find in Hebrews chapter 3 about our heart. And as you know, when you understand the way the scripture talks about the heart, the word translated, the English word heart, it's talking about, it represents the center of our life. It's the center of our affections. The first thing that he says here is do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. How is this even possible? And you know, when you see the Israelites in the wilderness testing God, saying, man, is this all you can do, God? It's weird because these are people that honestly, they had been delivered from slavery. They had experienced freedom when for over 400 years, they had been in slavery. They were awed by the parting of the Red Sea. They walked forward on dry ground. They had been awed by the overwhelming destruction of their enemy, Egypt. They had been comforted by the pillar of fire and by the cloud that represented God's presence. And yet with all the signs and wonders, their hearts were still hardened. And you know, I hear a lot of people say, man, I just wish that I could have lived at the time of Christ because, man, if I could have just been there and I could have walked with him and heard his voice and seen his miracles, it would be so much easier to believe. Not if you look at scripture. Dude, they had the same problem that we have. You see all the signs and yet you don't believe. The hardening that took place that's being referred here that is part of the Hebrews writer talking to this struggling group of Hebrew Christians was anchored, this hardening was anchored and rooted in unbelief. And here's the thing, disbelief always leads to disobedience. Because a hardened heart, it's weird. A hardened heart results in us rejecting our confidence in the God who delivers, the God who saves. In fact, in a weird sort of way, it works its way out into a form of contempt. In fact, if you keep reading, look at verse 10, he's going to refer to something else. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Look at verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's quoting, they shall not enter my rest. That's a direct quote. Again, we got to go to the Old Testament to get context. It comes from Numbers 13. And so write Numbers 13, because I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can study it for yourself. But I'll summarize what had taken place. God had told them, like, I've led you out of slavery. I'm going to lead you into the promised land. There's a land, it's called Canaan. And man, I'm going to be with you as you take possession. This is your ultimate destination. This is the rest for you. After your time of slavery, this is my gift to you. And he promised in his presence, he promised help in driving out the inhabitants of the land. He promised to provide for them all these blessings. And so what happens? They get to the border, and in Numbers 13, we see this. They sent 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, to go check out the land. And so they come back, and they give a report. They gather all the people, and they're like, okay, what do we have to expect? 10 spies said, we're never going to make it. They have giants who make us look like grasshoppers. Here's a quote. They say, these are people who had seen God bring them out, part the Red Sea, do all these miracles. They said, the land will devour us. In other words, they said, the giants over there are a lot bigger than God is. Joshua and Caleb were like, no, actually, let's do this. We can go. But even though those two guys believed, the rest of the children of Israel did not. In fact, if you read the end of 13 into 14, the people gave up, they cried, wept, and then again, poor Moses, they turned against Moses, and then they actually crossed the line and blamed God. And here's what they said. They said, God brought us this far to kill us and our families. We would be better off in Egypt. Let's choose a new leader. And it goes beyond just Moses. In essence, what they were saying is, let's choose someone better or something better to put our confidence in. And so as the Hebrews writer, he's writing this to these Christians. You know what their struggle is? They want to go back to what they left. It was weird that the Israelites in the wilderness had been set free from the captivity of slavery in Egypt, but these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers, they had been set free from all of the rituals, from all of these things, and Christ had come. They put their hope in Christ, but now they're saying, man, maybe we need to choose a new leader. Maybe we need to go back. And he's like, don't do this. And here's what God's response was. You can see it in Numbers 14. Verses 20 through 23, God said, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs in Egypt in the wilderness and still put me to the test and disobeyed me, they're not going to make it into the promised land. They'll not enter my rest. This was the judgment of the hardened heart. There are no hardened hearts in my rest is what God is saying. And so this is why he says, man, do not harden your hearts. But then he goes on, the Hebrews writer says this in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed Here's part of the proof. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And remember, he's talking to people who are struggling to believe. Is Christ going to take us through to the end? Are we going to make us? The point that he's trying to make is, listen, you can have this remarkable spiritual exodus. You can have all the signs. It's honestly very similar to what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. There was some seed that he sowed on soil, and it was shallow soil. And when the sun came down, man, it greened up at first, but there was no fruit. The sun came out and it just left. There was other seed that was planted in this soil that had thorns and thistles. It grew up, it greened up. But it never bore fruit because when the cares came in of this life, they choked out the life. Jesus' point was the seed that results in fruit. This is one of the proofs. This is why he said in John chapter 15, verse 8, you're my disciples. And he said, bear fruit. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Because there's such a thing as having an emotional moment of being around God's work, of seeing signs and miracles, of seeing God move, of feeling even emotion. Emotion is not the proof of salvation. Thank God for emotion. I thank God even this morning how my heart is stirred. But that's not it, because we can have all these moments. Listen, there's a difference, he's saying, between possession of faith and profession of faith. You're like, Keith, tell another joke, because that's pretty heavy. Like, no, this is legit. What he's saying here is there's two other things. Not just a negative, do not harden your heart. One of the things he says is take care. Take care. Search your heart. Man, I'm going to share just for the rest of this message just what God's been teaching me and what this journey that started in 1999. It's hard to believe, man. Actually, last month is 25 years that I've been following Jesus, and I'm very thankful for what God has done. Have there been times where I have failed miserably? Yes. But you know what? God in his grace has done this work, and I'm very thankful. But there are things that I've learned that I'm going to share. And by the way, I'm not sharing this to say I'm up here at this higher level. No, we're all in this together. But there are things that I think we need to know. One of the most powerful prayers that I pray almost every single week that God answers, it's actually right out of scripture. It's Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. And man, if you aren't praying this prayer, you need to add this. This is literally praying scripture. You want to pray a prayer that you know God's going to answer? Pray scripture. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And what this is, it's just a humble submission to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Word, letting the Word of God search us. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Word of God will search. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we'll hit this next week. But it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I'm going to say something, man. This is not a judgmental, shameful, you know, let me make you feel shame about your life, okay? So let me say that, but then I'm going to also hit something. One of the biggest issues we face when it comes to following Jesus Christ is we're not letting the Word of God search us. And the reason why I say that is because we don't read the Word. Or if we do read the Word, it's the Bible app and it's a checklist. Let me do this today, make God happy. Dude, God is not He doesn't love you any more, any less because you had your devotions this morning. Now, is he honored and glorified? Yeah, but quit trying to earn God's favor by reading the Bible. Dude, the word of God is given to us. It searches us. And some of us, we don't do this searching. And so what happens is, man, there's this, the cares, everything comes in. It chokes the life out. There is no fruit. Man, the word is huge. This is, can I tell you, the word searching you is better than you having an accountability partner. That's good. Because people are fallible. The word isn't. Like, how do you let the word search you? Man, when you read, I will just challenge you. If you haven't done this, just throw this in. This is just something that will help. This is just allowing God to do what God does. It's not on you. Just stop at the end of whatever you've read and just pray. If you wait 60 seconds of silence, who is this revealing God to be? Who is this revealing me to be? And what is God asking of me? And then here's the fourth question. Am I actually obeying, or am I just reading and agreeing? Those four questions have transformed my life when it comes to walking with Jesus. Who does this reveal God to be? Who does this reveal me to be? Is there anything that's here that God's challenging me to either let go of, to pursue, or to rest from? And then, am I just agreeing with this? Or am I actually going to say yes and obey this? Dude, it's transformed my life. And by the way, this is not just where you just let God criticize you every day. Because you know what it does? What's so awesome is, honestly, this is actually a time when God so many times has just spoken confidence, where he's reminded it's not my performance, it's what Christ did on the cross, where he's reminded me that Christ is enough, that the Holy Spirit is there, that he is going before me, that he's fighting battles. This isn't just, now there are times where the sword is going to cut you open, but there are other times, man, where it is going to comfort and give this confidence. He says, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Search your heart. But this care is so much bigger than this. He says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What I see in here is something that's very proactive that we can do. We're agreeing with what God is doing. We're agreeing with what God is saying. We're agreeing with what God has promised. We don't just make sure on the negative that we don't harden our heart. We don't just search our hearts to the word. We protect our hearts. We protect our hearts. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. This whole thing of fall away is not just, man, I'm going to backslide or whatever. Though that's where you see evidence of this. It means to apostatize. And I guarantee you, nobody this today has used that word yet. Like, it's the first time you've even heard it, apostatize. Like, what's that mean? It means it's a deliberate public renouncing of the faith by a person who once claimed to be a believer. Like, I do not believe. I'm walking away. And in scripture, anytime you see this word that's translated apostasy or falling away, along with it, you'll see you'll see descriptions such as rebellion, betrayal, treachery, faithlessness by someone who knew the word, who saw God move. Honestly, somebody like the Israelites in the desert. Man, how can we protect against this? Well, I'm just going to give you some practical things. First of all, fill your mind with what draws you to Christ. Like, why are we shocked when, if we're filling our mind with something that is dishonoring to Christ, that we struggle with some of these things? I love what Paul said in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You're like, dude, I got to get off Facebook. Yeah, it might not hurt for some of you. Anyway, fill your mind with what draws you to Christ. And you know, fam, in my life, I bet it's true in yours too, that what I'm thinking about and where I'm allowing my mind to go, what I'm filling my mind with, honestly is determining my steps. It's determining where I go. It's so weird that that we are just shocked that we keep falling in this habitual sin when we're filling our mind with the same word alert, the same stuff that honestly gets in the way. You know what I'm saying? No, we got to fill our mind with what draws us to Christ. I'm reading a great book that's just been challenging me lately on holiness, and the author says something like this. He said, you know what? He said a simple thing that a simple discipline that I put in to just agree with what God is doing is ask, can I agree or can I thank God for whatever it is that I'm doing or I'm partaking in right now? And dude, I'm like, that is such a simple question, but I like this. Can I thank God for this? Fill your mind with what draws you to Christ. I would say keep your conscience clean. I think one of the greatest gifts that God's given us is a tender conscience, and I think a tender conscience is a terrible thing to waste. Now listen, a conscience is not infallible. We don't set it above the word. We know that a conscience can become seared. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Titus says that a conscience can be defiled. But can I tell you that most people don't have seared consciences and they don't have defiled consciences. Most people who are trying to figure out, man, am I all in with Christ or not? They're just struggling with their conscience, maybe fighting their conscience. Tender conscience. It's a good thing. You know, there are things in Scripture. Let me just meddle just a little bit. We're almost done. Let me meddle. There are things the Scripture can give the green light on that the Holy Spirit says for you, it's a red light. Which is why we don't go around judging other people for the freedom they have or the freedom we have or whatever. That's not on us. We don't judge people's freedom. We're not the Holy Spirit. Here's what I would say. There are some people, there's some things, honestly, that probably you can do that even scripturally, there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits it. But somewhere in certain seasons, the Holy Spirit has said, for you, it's a red flag. Not for me to say I'm more spiritually superior than anybody else. It's just because he knows my tendency. He knows my weaknesses. This is this whole thing of protecting my heart. This is why in Romans chapter 14 at the very end, the Apostle Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Don't violate your conscience. That's why, listen, don't, like if people have certain convictions, don't talk them out of the convictions. You aren't the Holy Spirit. It's like, oh, no, the Bible gives permission for that. You don't know what the Holy Spirit is showing them. Now, man, if they think something unbiblical, take them to the Word. But dude, don't be the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Oh, I want to spend more time there, but I won't. I would say this, intentionally find, that, you know, when it comes to protecting your heart, intentionally find godly friends who encourage and challenge you, point you to Jesus. By the way, man, these are people who have the fruit in their own lives of godliness. And by the way, I'm gonna just hit this. These kind of friends aren't the people that are looking for a project. They actually really care about you. There's nothing worse than being in a discipleship relationship and the person comes in and he's like Yoda. He thinks he's Yoda and you're just a little loser on the totem pole and he's gonna change you so he can put another notch on his gun. Dude, you don't need that kind of friend, honestly. And if that's happening here at Grace and I hear about it, dude, I will talk to that Yoda and we will have words. Anyway, But you need godly friends who, honestly, they care more about you than they care about keeping the peace. When they see this, man, it's like, man, I'm concerned about you. They actually, they will call out your sin. They'll call out something that just seems off. And I will tell you, man, I don't always like it when I've had friends that do that. Something just happened recently. I had a friend call me out on something. And you're like, inwardly, I wanted to just come back because I like being right. And here's the thing. I could do it. My friend was 100% right. And I had to humbly take it and say, you're right. And I would say this, man. There's some of us that we need to be those type of friends. There's some of us who are so obsessed over our personal holiness that we just don't even think about the responsibility that we have to each other. James chapter 5 verse 19 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We need people who literally love Jesus enough and love people enough that they're not worried about being politically correct, about keeping the peace, but they will actually step in and have the hard conversations and speak the truth in love. And then even if there is sin, even if there has been failure, we'll actually help them put together the pieces and be there for the restoration. Dude, find yourself a godly friend. This is part of protecting our heart. But the last piece of advice that I would say is this. Man, just don't slide back, but keep walking with Jesus. This is part of the protection. It's this commitment. God, I've failed, but I'm getting up and I'm moving forward. I'm believing that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just. I'm not gonna use this as a license to sin, but neither am I gonna use my sin as an excuse to turn away from you. I'm gonna keep going forward. And I'm gonna tell you guys, I believe that Christians are gonna persevere. I believe that Christians are going to make it. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Can I tell you something? Man, when it comes to these doubts, there's assurance that comes from knowing what Christ has done. Yes. There's assurance that comes from knowing that there is a faith that is real that started this journey. There's an assurance that comes from knowing the promises that God has given us. Yep. There's an assurance, though, that comes from not giving up, even when we fail, from not turning around, from not throwing in the towel, from not when troubles come and trials come and persecution comes or hardship comes or temptation comes. When we say, I'm going to keep going by your grace and for your glory. God, I'm depending on you. Christ, you are my hope. I'm going to keep going. We don't quit. We don't walk away from the faith. We don't go back to a life of sin. I mean, I can hear Journey singing, don't stop believing. I mean, come on, it's real. You don't turn around and go back. Can I tell you, we don't have to. The saints will persevere. Man, John says, 1 John, if you don't believe me, go look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Or I'm sorry, verse 19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain they're not of us. But those who are of us, we're going to go through the end. And so we don't base our confidence on if we're gonna make it by how many people are with us. We base our confidence that we're gonna make it on the fact that Jesus Christ is with us. He is our hope. He is our strength. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He is the one who began the good work in us and will be faithful to complete that good work. We can have confidence in this. We can continue all the way to the very end. This is what he says. I want you to know, but he warns, don't harden your heart. Take care, search your heart. Protect your heart. But there's a rest that is promised, and we're gonna talk about this next week. There's a rest that we need, a rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And dude, we're gonna talk about something weird next. I say weird is something you probably haven't heard for a while. We're gonna dig into what a Sabbath rest is all about. We're gonna look at what scripture says about this. And we're gonna talk about this Sabbath rest that is promised to the people of God. But before we get there, just embrace the warning. Commit to the challenge. My confidence is in Christ. I will not be marked, God, by your grace and by your help, by faithlessness, but by faithfulness, even when I don't see it. And so, God, may that be true of us all. Lord, as we leave here today, may we find our confidence not in our performance, not in our perfection, not even in the absence of doubts or anything like that. No, we find our confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ has died, that Jesus Christ has saved, that there has been a turning, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we are following him. Lord, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you for what Christ is doing, and thank you for the Spirit of Christ that is transforming us even as we struggle. God, we're gonna make it. And for that, we say thanks. Dear God, may you bring the struggling person back. And Father, if there's a person that does not have faith, may they find that faith today. And for what you're gonna do, we'll thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Hey, listen, always at the end of every service, if you want to pray, we have a prayer team here. They'll have red lanyards. We'll pray with you, hang out with you. So just hang out, do that. But the rest of you are dismissed. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.